The book of Acts, chapter 23. We want to also welcome Karen Lukehart. Karen sitting back here on this side, and we got her visitor card here just a moment ago, and we're glad to have her visiting with us also here this morning. Acts chapter 23 and verse number 12. Acts chapter 23, we're down in verse number 12. As we have been progressing and going through the book of Acts, we arrived this morning in verse number 12. We're going to read down through verse 22. The book of Acts, chapter 23, beginning in verse 12, down through verse 22. I encourage you to follow along in your Bible as I read aloud. Acts, chapter 23, beginning in verse number 12. The Bible says, "And when it was day, certain of the Jews band together and bound themselves under a curse, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. And there were more than 40 which had made this conspiracy. They came to the chief priests and elders and said, 'We have bound ourselves under a great curse, that we will eat nothing until we have slain Paul. Now therefore, ye with the council signify to the chief captain that he bring him down unto you tomorrow, as though you would inquire something more perfectly concerning him. And we, or ever he come near, are ready to kill him.' And when Paul's sister's son heard of their lying in wait, he went and entered into the castle and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions unto him and said, 'Bring this young man unto the chief captain, for he hath a certain thing to tell him.' So he took him and brought him to the chief captain, and said, 'Paul the prisoner called me unto him, and prayed me to bring this young man unto thee, who hath something to say unto thee.' Then the chief captain took him by the hand and went with him aside privately, and asked him, 'What is it that thou hast to tell me?' And he said, 'The Jews have agreed to desire thee that thou wouldest bring Paul down tomorrow to the council, as though they would inquire somewhat of him more perfectly. But do not thou yield unto them, for there lie in wait for him of them more than 40 men, which have bound themselves with an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now are they ready, looking for a promise from thee.' So the chief captain then let the young man depart and charged him, 'See thou tell no man that thou hast showed me these things to me.'" Let's go to the Lord together in prayer this morning. Father, we are so thankful again for this place we have to gather together this morning. Father, this place has been dedicated to worship you. And we thank you, Father, for the parts of our service that have already taken place, the ability and privilege we have to lift up our voices and sing songs that honor and glorify you. And we pray, Father, this morning that our singing has pleased you. God, not in the perfection of it, but, Father, just as we lift up our voice and make a joyful noise to the Lord. God, our desire is to give honor and glory to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, so that you will be pleased. And that, Father, you in turn will come down and bless us with your presence and with your power. We thank you for each and every one that's made it a point to be here this morning. God, we pray that they would not be disappointed, but, Father, they would receive something today from the Word of God. God, in the multitude of people that are here this morning, I as a human being could never begin to meet the needs that are present here. But, Father, I know your Word is all sufficient. God, I know you're omnipotent, and, Father, as your Word goes forth, I know you can take it, Father, in every mind and in every heart and in every life. You can give something that's needed and necessary today. So, Father, we trust you to do what only you can do. Take this story we're about to look at. Father, help us to see the timelessness of the precious Word of God. Father, also help us to learn some lessons from what's recorded in these verses. We do pray, should there be one today that does not know Jesus Christ as Savior, that, Father, if your Son were to come back today and catch out all those that are true believers in Christ, they'd be left behind. We pray, God, you speak to that heart. Show them their need for Jesus Christ today and help them at the invitation time today to come forward wanting and trusting Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. Bless your word, we ask, each and every heart in Jesus Christ's precious name. Amen. A group of men bind themselves together with a vow to their God to carry out a conspiracy, a terrorist plot to kill. You say, "Preacher, are you talking about 9/11? Maybe that sounds like some modern-day homeland security issue. Or maybe I'm quoting to you the plot of a popular television show that either showed last week or this week. A group of men binding together, making an oath to their God that they are going to kill someone. And formulating a plan and a conspiracy, the Bible called it, to get this one dead. No, that's not one of these other things. It is a 2,000-year-old story from the pages of the Word of God. So much for the skeptics' claim that the Bible is outdated. It's just as modern as the television programs and plots of the stories that are being portrayed on television today that are drawing multitudes of people to their television sets every week to watch it. The Bible's not outdated. And it gives us just that kind of a story. You find here the Apostle Paul alone in the world. No one is with him. He's alone against the world, and we've seen the Jews in these past two chapters have already, on two separate occasions, tried to snatch him and take him away and murder him. He has appeared before the corrupt Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, and they put him on a mock of a trial, and before that, condemned him to death. We've seen the Romans, the good guys, basically, in these stories, come in to rescue the Apostle Paul. And even in their rescuing attempt, they mishandle him and treat him roughly. Now we find in the story before us that a band of men above 40 in number, the Bible says, have bound themselves together with an oath to their God that they're not going to eat or drink until they've killed the Apostle Paul. I've told you this before, but many years ago I had a poster on the back of my door. That has been my favorite poster. I'm not big on a lot of posters, but I like this one. I'm not big on Ziggy, if you remember who Ziggy is or was. I don't know if he's still around. But there's a poster of Ziggy at the bottom looking up at a huge picture of the globe. And he's looking at you as you look at the picture, and he's saying, "It's you and me against the world." And then at the bottom it says, "Personally, I think we're going to get creamed." And that's always been my favorite poster because that's the truth of this world. If you and I, in our own strength and our own ability, are going to try to handle the situations and the circumstances and the trials of this life, we're going to get creamed. We need God to be with us in everything we do. Not just the big things, not just the monumental things, not just in the large decisions. We need God to be in every small decision we make, because if we make it of our own, it's all going to blow up in front of us. The Apostle Paul, as we have studied him here, right now has made a decision that's blowing up in front of him. He is outside of the will of God for his life. As we have seen, God has three times warned him, don't go to Jerusalem. God, through the church, had the believers gather around and say, Paul, you're not supposed to go. The prophet Agabus has come and bound his hands with a cloth and said, here's what's going to happen if you go. You're not supposed to go. God himself, through the Holy Ghost, has spoken to Paul and said, Paul, here's what's going to happen if you go to Jerusalem. Don't go. He's been told three times, but his desire is to preach to the Jews. We understand his motive was right. It wasn't a sinful decision. It wasn't a flippant decision. He wanted to go back to Jerusalem because he had a burden for his own Jewish people that he could preach the gospel to them. When he wrote the book of Hebrews in the Bible, he purposely left his name off at the beginning or end because he wanted them to receive it as a testimony and a message that would convert their soul. Paul had a great burden for them, but in that burden he desired to do something that God was pointing him a different direction. God wanted him to go to Rome. God wanted him to make a fourth missionary trip, but Paul was determined to go to Jerusalem, and now look at the mess he's gotten into. We need to take that lesson to heart, folks. You and I that are believers in Jesus Christ, we are not the Apostle Paul. No one in this room has accomplished what the Apostle Paul did in his lifetime, much less saying he wrote 14 books of the New Testament that have been passed on from generation to generation for over 2,000 years. We are not the Apostle Paul, and if he can get out of the will of God and make bad decisions and suffer the consequences, how much more so can you and I do the same thing? We need to make sure that all our decisions are according to the Word of God. And when we make decisions of the flesh, not asking God's counsel, not going by God's leadership, how can we be surprised when they blow up like dynamite in our face? The Apostle Paul has made that decision. He's gone ahead in spite of the warnings of God. And look what's happened to him. Look, if you would, there's a phrase here in verse 18 that we could put as the title of the sermon this morning. Because it shows what's happened now that Paul has gone his own way, so to speak. In verse 18, we read about the young boy that we'll talk about in just a moment. So they took him and brought him to the chief captain and said, and notice the next three words, call the prisoner. You know why those words are so sad? Because for about 10 chapters now, we've been reading about Paul the missionary, Paul the evangelist, Paul the world traveler, preaching the gospel to people in Asia, in Europe, all across the world, three different countries, two different continents, 50-plus different cities that he's been preaching the gospel and establishing churches and everything. It's not all been roses. He's had a lot of trials and troubles along the way. But what a great accomplishment for Paul the missionary. But now, he's Paul the prisoner. And we read about him in this chapter. We read about him in a couple more chapters. He's going to be referred to as Paul the prisoner. Paul the prisoner. All because he made a decision that wasn't in line with what God wanted him to do. Yes, God's direction is important in every aspect of our life, in every decision that we make. So we find here the story, Paul going through another test, another trial. Now there's 40-some men that have gathered together with a vow that they're going to kill Paul. Let's notice the story that's in front of us this morning. First of all, we see in verse 12 to 15 how the plan was formed. The plan to kill Paul. A plan has to have a form. It's got to be formulated. It's got to be laid out. There's got to be, at the end of verse number 13, it's called a conspiracy. And so these men get together, the Bible tells us, and they formulate this plan. In verse 12 and 13 it said, certain of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under a curse. In other words, they made a vow to their God that they will give their lives as a sacrifice to kill the Apostle Paul. I get ahead of myself a little bit, but they're going to set an ambush against a Roman group of soldiers. They're going to set an ambush to try to kill Paul. They're probably going to die in the process. So either they don't eat until they kill Paul and die of starvation, or they're going to attack this band of Roman soldiers that's bringing Paul to trial, made-up thing that's going to happen here. One way or another, they're going to die. Their religious fervor, their zealotry is going to cause them to give their life to their cause, to their God. Again, I remind you, that doesn't sound like something out of ancient history. It sounds like something from today's newspaper. And it is exactly what the Bible has laid out for us today. That these men, these perpetrators, these conspirators, these assassins, these terrorists, whatever adjective or noun you want to use for them, these men have bound themselves together with a promise to their God that they're going to kill Paul or they're not going to eat until they do it. I'd like to entitle this sermon, There's Going to Be Some Hungry Jews. Because they've made a promise they're not going to eat until Paul's dead. I wonder what happened after the story's over, because Paul didn't die. I wonder if they ate anyways. Wonder how determined they were when they found out it was out of their hands and they couldn't. The Bible doesn't tell us that part. That's something we get to find out once we get to heaven. But here we find them making this vow, banding together, making a death wish. They will either kill Paul or they'll die trying. Then we read down here, look, notice if you would in verse 14. The problem is they can't pull this off themselves. They're 40 men. They're probably Sadducees. Now, we'd have to go into the previous section. Remember, Paul, in the beginning of this chapter, appeared before a council. Half of them were Sadducees, half of them were Pharisees, religious leaders in Israel. But they believed two different things, two different religious parties. And as Paul stood before them, he divided the party by picking on the very doctrine, the thing that they disagreed on, the resurrection. And he caused a fight between them and the Sadducees, naturally sided with Paul against the Pharisees sided with Paul against the Sadducees. And so probably these 40 men are probably out of that group of the Sadducees, those that don't believe in a resurrection, don't believe in a spirit. They're doubters. They're doubters. I always get a kick out of doubters. I thought of this morning. I won't advertise it, but I went through a drive-thru this morning to get my breakfast on the way to church. And as I was at the takeout window, I noticed the car in front of me had a cute little decal on the back. It was one of those fish signs, but this little fish had sprung legs. And in the middle, it had the name Darwin. And as I was waiting behind it, it just kind of amused me as this a lady was driving. As she pulled up to the window, it amused me. And I thought, I wonder if she realizes that somebody in there is making what she's going to eat. They're taking bread, and taking meat, and taking cheese, and taking some ingredients, and they're putting it all together, and then they're going to hand it. Or I wonder if she thinks, when she pulls up into the window, there's going to be an explosion. And all of a sudden, this magnificent sandwich is just going to, out of the middle of nowhere, come flying out and land in her lap, and she'll have it there to eat. I know I've got a weird mind, but I just wonder things like that. People that make conspiracies against God and against truth and against that was right. And here's some men that have bound themselves together as an oath to their God, but they can't pull it off themselves. They need some assistance. They're just common men. They're Sadducees. Who's going to help them to get the Apostle Paul? Paul's in a Roman prison under Roman guard. There's nothing they can do. So they formulate their plan. They get there, as it says at the end of verse 13, they make this conspiracy. Who are they going to find that's corrupt and wicked and morally depraved enough to go along with their conspiracy? Who are they going to find that's corrupt and wicked and ungodly and morally depraved that can help them, that's in a position of leadership to help them fulfill this conspiracy? You know where they find these people? In the religious leaders. Of all the people that they need to find somebody that's more, and I guess it doesn't surprise us, it says in verse number 14, they came to the chief priests and the elders. Well, those words sound strangely familiar because it's those that sold out Jesus Christ to Judas for 30 pieces of silver. It was the chief priest that made that bargain for Judas to betray him. And so when these men need somebody that's in position of leadership, position of responsibility, got some political pull, and they need something wicked, ungodly done, they know exactly who they can go to. The religious leaders. Then we notice in verse number 15 the plot. We've got the conspiracy. We've got the interested parties. We've got the 40 men that are bound together. Now we've got the chief priests and elders, the religious leaders. They're going to bind together with them and make this thing come to pass. And in verse number 15, the plot is revealed to us. Here's how we're going to kill Paul. Therefore, ye with the council signify to the chief captain that ye may bring him down to you tomorrow, as though ye would inquire something of him more perfectly. I like those words. You know what they're saying? Lie. Send for Paul tomorrow as if you're going to ask him something. That's not really what you want to do. But just tell him, hey, we want to talk to Paul tomorrow and ask him some more questions. Tell him that so that they'll take him out of the prison so that we can ambush him, by the way, and kill him. Verse number 15, that you would inquire something more perfectly considered, and we, or ever he come near, are ready to kill him. So here we have 40 men of the Sadducees, the chief priests and the elders, all of these extremely high, respectable, religious people. And they are formulating this plan. They are devoted people. But they're deceivers. They're devoted, but they're deceivers. They are going to work a deception in the name of religion. The one thing that binds these 40 men to the chief priests and elders is religion. And they're going to use that as their backdrop to do what? You think these are the chief priests. What's the chief priest's job? To enforce the law of Moses. They were the keepers of the law of Moses. They were the enforcers of the law of Moses. The Pharisees, you know them. They're the ones that kept the letter of the law of Moses. They didn't violate anything. And yet these leaders, what are they about to do now? They're about to formulate a plan and devise a scheme to kill the Apostle Paul. Well, wait a minute. Did I miss something? Or isn't one of the laws of Moses, thou shalt not kill? And yet it's all right to violate that for their purpose and their goal and their motive? Folks, that's the problem with religion. Most of what's done in the name of religion today is deception. You say, well, preacher, how can you talk like that? You're a preacher. You're in a Baptist church. You're in a pulpit. How can you talk like that about religion? Because we that are saved don't have religion. We have Jesus Christ. And there's a big difference between the two. There are a lot of folks today that have religion. There are a lot of folks today that have the outward trappings of worship and all that, but inside they're morally corrupt, just like these men right here. They had the law of Moses, they had the Torah, they had the Old Testament, they had all of the customs and the traditions of the elders and the prophets. They had it all at their disposal, and they were masters at every law and every letter of it. But they had no qualms about formulating a plan to kill the Apostle Paul. Religion kills. Jesus Christ brings life. Don't ever get the two confused. The world doesn't know the difference between the two. People say to you, oh, you're religious. Oh, man, they almost take like they're slapping you. No, I'm not religious. I'm a Christian. I don't genuflect. I don't go through all kinds. I don't have a horn that sounds up in Mecca and roll my mat out and fall down on my face. I don't have a system of organized worship like that. I have a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And those of us that have a Savior, the difference between us and the religious crowd is we would never do what they're doing right here. We have deacon meetings the first Sunday night of every month to go over the financial reports of the previous month and talk about issues of the church. Can I make you this promise? In 20 years of Bible Baptist Church, in 20 years of deacons meeting, we've never sat in there and plotted to kill any of you? I just want to comfort you with those words here this morning. I know some of you might think, I wonder what they talk about back in there. Well, there might be a lot of things, but one of them that never pops up is, hey, let's get rid of this guy. How can we knock them off? How can we spike their Kool-Aid this week? We don't talk about things like that. That's not consistent with faith in Jesus Christ. Oh, but it's consistent with religion. Religions do it all the time. Whether it's a false religion or a false offshoot of the Christian religion. Religions do that stuff all the time, but faith in Jesus Christ doesn't. They're ready to kill him. The keepers of the law are ready to violate the commandment, thou shalt not kill. And they're going to get an ambush ready. That's how the plan was formed. But then I want you to look at the second half, the last half of the story that we've read this morning, verse 16 to 22. And I think this is, I like all God's stories. All God's stories are good stories. And I like this one. Because in verse 16 to 22, we find how the plan was foiled. First, how the plan was formed. And you've got the 40 men, and you've got the chief elders and the priests, and they've got a foolproof plan of how they're going to finally get rid of the Apostle Paul. But their plan is going to be foiled. And here's one thing I like about that. Take time, if you would. You don't have to do it right now. But read what we just read this morning, from verse 12 down to verse number 22. And you read the formulation of the plan in verse 12 to 15. And then from verse 16 to 22, you read the foiling of the plan. And here's what you'll never find in any of those verses. Be careful. Listen along with it. Here's what you'll never find in any of those verses. God. I mean, read down through there. God's never mentioned. This plan, this perfect plan that got devised, is going to fall apart without God ever being mentioned. Jesus is never, his name's never mentioned there. The Holy Ghost is never mentioned there. This plan is going to fall to pieces. It's going to crumble. It's not going to come to pass. And yet God's presence is not even mentioned. So can I say this? And you know this before I get there. His providence is there. Even when his presence isn't mentioned, his providence is there. Turn back to Psalm. Keep your place there if you would. Look at one verse this morning. Psalm chapter 33. Psalm chapter 33. And this is one of the things I love about our God. And I said one of the things, because there's a lot of them. It's one of the things I love about our God. You don't have to see him to feel his hand. I told you before, one of my favorite songs is The Unseen Hand. There is an unseen hand for us. And a lot of times God is working in the background when we don't see it out in the front. You're looking at Psalm 33, and I'll get there in just a second. Remember the book of Esther in the Old Testament? The book of Esther is a book that Martin Luther, the great German reformer, the great translator of Scripture into the German, Martin Luther believed that Esther didn't belong in the Bible. He didn't think the book of Esther belonged in the Bible. And the reason he didn't think that is because you go through all the chapters in the book of Esther and the name of God is never mentioned. And in the book of Esther, you never read about salvation, regeneration, heaven, hell. None of the Bible doctrines are ever mentioned in the book of Esther. And God's name, Jesus' name, the Holy Ghost, none of that, the Spirit of God, none of it's ever mentioned in many chapters in the book of Esther. And so Martin Luther concluded incorrectly. He's a good man, but he made a mistake. He concluded incorrectly that book didn't belong in the Bible. But you know what is in the book of Esther? The providence of God. You begin by King Ahasuerus and his wife won't come and be the beauty queen for his drunken friends. And God uses that situation for them to get rid of his wife and pick another one that turns out to be Esther, who just happens to be a Jew. And she comes into the palace at that time, just at the time that the king's number one man, Haman, decides he doesn't like the Jews because there's a fellow out there named Mordecai who is a Jew that won't bow down and worship him when everybody else does. And so Haman gets in a tizzy and he says, I got to get rid of this guy, Mordecai, who just happens to be the uncle of Esther who just got into the palace. What a coincidence. Who would have thought of it? And so Haman determines he's going after Mordecai, and he gets out there and he says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to build a gallows, and I'm going to hang this guy up here and get rid of this Jew and all the other Jews with him. In the meantime, God is working in the background without his name ever being mentioned, and the plot is discovered, and Esther finds out about it, and she calls in the king and says, I want to make a great meal for you, king. And the king says, well, queen, that's great. You want to make a meal? I want it for you, and I want it for Haman. And so they bring Haman in, and Haman's all in his glory. He gets to eat with the king and queen. And so he goes eating, eats with the king and queen. They have a big feast, and the king says, what do you want, Esther? And Esther says, I want to prepare another meal for you. And so he gets invited again. He goes back and tells all his friends, I just ate with the king and queen. I'm getting to go back and eat with them again. Then I'll take care of Mordecai when this is all over. And all that plot's going behind it. Esther is the niece of that guy Mordecai he's plotting against. So he goes in there and all that stuff, and all of a sudden the plot is discovered, and Esther lets the king know what Haman's about to do, and Haman gets hung on the gallows that he made for Mordecai. All these things happen without God ever being named or mentioned. You know what that is? That's Psalm chapter 33. Look at verse number 10. Psalm 33 and verse 10. The Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught. He maketh the devices of the people of none effect. See, folks, God doesn't need to win a popularity contest. God is God. He's confident in himself. He's secure in himself. He wants us to praise him, but he doesn't have to glorify himself. And so when he wants to work, he can work without his name having to be attached to it. Whether it's in the book of Esther, or whether it's over here in Acts chapter 23, when this plan is being formulated against Paul. And yes, Paul is out of the will of God. He's not doing exactly what he's supposed to do, but he's still God's child. God's still going to watch over him and protect him from that kind of harm. He's already promised him in verse number 11, Paul, you are going to testify of me in Rome. That's where I wanted you. I'm going to send you there anyway. So Paul's not going to be taken in this conspiracy. And God works a way for it not to happen without him even being mentioned or suspected of being involved in it. I love our God for that ability and that power. God does things all the time without notoriety, without publicity, because he's God and he doesn't have to have it. And so we find how the plot was foiled. How was the plot going to be foiled? By God. And notice how he does it. I like this. Verse number 17 and verse 16. And when Paul's sister's son heard of their lying in wait, who? Paul's sister's son, let's put it in our English equivalent, Paul's nephew. Well, first of all, we never even knew Paul had a sister until we got to here. And second of all, we never knew that his sister had a son. This is somebody that comes out of the way. He comes out of nowhere. We didn't even know this fella existed. We didn't know if Paul had a family or not by the time we get to this point in the book of Acts. Nobody's with him. Nobody's joined up. None of his kinsmen are around him. And all of a sudden, some obscure person, his nephew, pops up out of the middle of nowhere. You know what that is? That's the hand of God. That's the hand of God. He says in verse 16, when Paul's sister's son heard of their lying in wait. I don't know if he wiretapped the office or what. I don't know what his trade skills were. Some have suggested that he was actually in the group of the 40 men. And he was as much against the Apostle Paul. They go to Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, where Paul says, I have suffered the loss of all things. And they say, even his family deserted him. That's kind of reading into it a little bit, but it's a possibility. And they suggest that maybe this son was a member of the conspiracy, but still, blood's thicker than water. And that's his uncle Paul. However this worked out, we don't know how it worked out. He's a young man because the chief captain's going to take him by hand and set him down. So that kind of tells us he's probably 10 years old, something like that. But God puts the right person in the right place at the right time to foil the planning of these 40 men and the chief priests and all these old, wise, knowledgeable people are going to have their plans fall to naught by a 10-year-old child. I just think our God is so great. He didn't have to bring in the standing Roman army. He didn't have to send an earthquake. He sat down a young child and it foiled all the plans of the wisest and most knowledgeable people of that place in that time. How the plan was foiled, it was reported by Paul's nephew to him. Paul's sister's son, his nephew, comes and tells him, and we read the story then and find out that Paul sends him to the centurion, the keeper of the prison. And says to him, he says, now take him to the chief captain and let him tell the captain what's going on. And in verse 22 we find, so the chief captain then let the young man depart and charge him. After the man told him, there's 40 men, they've made a vow. They've determined they're going to kill the Apostle Paul. They're going to lay in wait of him tomorrow as you send him. So don't do what they want you to do. And we'll talk about what the centurion or how the chief captain handles this thing next week. But I want you to see today, God can use the smallest, minute, little things to perform His will. He can use circumstances, folks. He can use insignificant circumstances. That nephew just happened to be at the right place at the right time. We've never read about him before, never heard about him before, didn't even know he existed. But when God needed to do something, He could send this mysterious person out of nowhere and put him in the right place to foil the plans of the mighty. What is it you and I need God to do in our life? What is it we think He can't do? Do we need Him to do something big? Maybe like, you know, divide the Red Sea so we can walk across? Or do we need something small, like a 10-year-old boy intercepting the plan of a bunch of grown men and telling the right person at the right time and having the whole thing fall apart and blow up? Isn't the providence of God something wonderful? Our American forefathers, when people look back at George Washington and Thomas Jefferson and all that, they say, oh, they never named the name of God. They never said God. All they ever did was say providence. Well, maybe that's because that's what was important to them. They tell us George Washington in one battle had been shot a number of times. And when he took off his garment and his cloak, there were holes all the way through it. But he'd never been wounded by all those shots. You know why? Because he believed in God's providence. That's what we see in Acts chapter 23. Paul is being protected by the providence of God. And we put it into language we can understand it. We get in the car and we're heading somewhere, and we hit every light red. That happened to me yesterday. I told my wife, she was with me, and we were on a schedule trying to get somewhere at a certain time. And I said, do you realize we have hit every single light red? And in my very patient inner being, I'm fuming and fussing and all that. But you know what? It's the providence of God. And the skeptics would say, oh, you're just making that stuff up. Well, what if I'd have been just about 2 minutes ahead of where I was because of all those lights? Or what if something else had happened and I'd left it? Everything's in the hands of the providence of God. Paul's life is in the balance right here. There's nothing. He's in prison. Nothing he can do about it. Without his knowledge, until this son tells him, without that knowledge, there are 40 men plus the chief elders and the priests all ganged up against him, ready to take his life, and there's not a thing in the world he can do about it. He is helpless and hopeless, except for the providence of God. Folks, can I conclude this morning by telling you this? There was a time that you were helpless and hopeless. And there wasn't a thing in the world you could do about it. Everything was against you. Sin, ungodliness, wickedness, judgment to come was all mounted up. And it was all about to rain down on your head, and there was nothing you could do. But God in His providence sent one person to intercept. God in His wisdom sent one person in there to mediate. And it was His Son. It was His young man. It was the Lord Jesus Christ. And He made Him a mediator between God and man, and the Bible says that He took all of our sins and put them on His shoulders when He died on the cross. And now the God of heaven is looking down upon man, deserving of judgment, and there's one mediator, one way for them to avoid that, and that's His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. A conspiracy has been formed. The devil a long time ago plotted against God in heaven and said, I'm going to rise up. I'm going to make myself like the Most High. And God overthrew that conspiracy and threw him down to the pits of hell. Then he performed another conspiracy. Well, God's going to make a son of God to replace me. He's going to make a man, call him Adam, and put him in the garden. I'll take care of that. And he went into that garden, and after some time got that man to disobey God and sin, and plunged the whole race into wickedness. God's formulated another plan. God's made a plan now on how He can redeem lost mankind by giving His Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross. That one man is the answer to the devil's conspiracy. That one man is the way to break the devil's plan to take your soul. Have you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior? Have you believed in the providence of God? Have you believed there's nothing I can do, like Paul in the prison? There's nothing I can do about it. I'm at the mercy of those around me. But one man can make a difference, and that man is Jesus Christ. Let's stand together this morning with our heads bowed and our eyes closed.